everyone. Lovely to see you this morning. And we're in a great passage of the Bible today. Now, there was a story about an atheist who was going for a hike through the Canadian wilderness, you know, through the Rockies. And as he was walking along, he was just marvelling at just the beauty of, you know, of evolution, you know, in his sort of way of thinking. You know, he was looking at the snow-topped mountains and the magnificent big trees, the gushing, flowing river. And as he was just walking along, just soaking it all in, he heard a noise behind him. And he turned around, and to his horror, there was this whopping big 13-foot-high Kodiak bear. And it was coming towards him. And so just packing it, he just started bolting in the opposite direction as fast as he could. Problem is, this Kodiak bear just kept on gaining, and every time he'd look around, there was the bear closer. And finally the guy stumbled on, you know, on a root, you know, lying across the path, fell on the ground face down, and as he rolled over to get up, there was the Kodiak bear, you know, reaching down, about to smack him over the head and kill him. And so the guy cries out, "Oh God, help me!" And everything went silent. Everything stopped. You know, the river stopped flowing. The birds stopped singing. Everything went deathly quiet. And then this light appeared above the man. And out of the light, a voice spoke. And the voice said, "You spend your whole life denying my existence. You teach others to do the same. You even mock people who believe in me. You credit my creation to some cosmic accident. And yet, now in your time of crisis, you cry out to me. Am I to count you as a believer?" And the atheist stops and has a bit of a think at this point. He says, "Well, it would be hypocritical of me, you know, at this point in my life, to become a Christian after so many years denying you. But look, could you at least make the bear a Christian?" And the voice from the light says, "Very well." And you know, the noises come back, the birds start singing again, the river starts flowing. And the bear, he sees the bear, and the bear brings his two paws together, kneels down, and the bear prays, "Dear God, for what I'm about to receive, I'm truly thankful. Amen." It's one of those jokes that you actually got, which is more an issue with me than you, I'm sure. So that's the question we're wrestling with this morning, right? Is there a God? And if there is, how can we actually work out who is the true God amongst so many contenders out there in our world? So will you pray with me as we come to look at this terrific passage together? Let's pray. God our Father, in the Bible you promise that everyone who asks will receive, the one who seeks will find, and the one who knocks will have the door open to them. Father, we pray for any here this morning who are seeking you, that you will reveal yourself to them, that you will make yourself known as the true God. And Father, we pray for those who are followers of you and followers of the Lord Jesus, that you will strengthen us and give us conviction to share this good news of Jesus with those around about us. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this morning, can we go to the map here? We're going back to 50 AD. Can we just have a cut to the map? Are we having trouble going to the map? That's all right. So anyway, where we are, here we are. We're in Athens. It's 50 AD. Now, the city of Athens, really, at one point, was like the cultural epicenter of the ancient world. You know, you think of great names like Aristotle, Socrates, Plato. All those guys came out of, you know, the philosophical school of Athens, and you know, just for centuries during that Greek period of history, Athens was like the centre of the ancient world. Now, by the time Paul arrived there, it was a little bit, you know, on the wane, but all the same, it was still, a centre of culture and philosophy in the ancient world. And the interesting thing is, Paul has just fled from Thessalonica and Berea, right? He's on the run. He had to leave those cities on his own, and he left all his other sort of party up in Berea. He's gone down to Athens. Now, what do you do when you're on the run, persecuted, when you arrive in a city that you've never been to on your own? What Paul does is he wanders through the marketplace, and eventually he will preach to the people in the marketplace. But to pick it up in verse 22, see, as Paul wanders through this marketplace in Athens, he is just struck how incurably religious the Athenians are. Verse 22, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and he said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" See, one of the things that Paul was struck by, it actually says in verse 16, he was greatly distressed by the idolatry. You know, there were idols to all these different gods, there were altars and temples. It was a very religious place, and there was even this altar, and it had an inscription, "To the unknown God." And you wonder whether this is like religious insurance. Just in case we've missed you out and you are another God out there, well, here's an altar to you, the unknown God, because we don't know about you yet. And so it's sort of like just covering off on all our religious options. And so Paul says, yeah, I've seen that you're very religious. But he says, now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. And he continues on from there. Now, I just want to take you back. I want to take you back 40 years ago. Can we just have a look at Time magazine from April the 8th, 1966? I don't know if anyone remembers this Time magazine coming out. A few of you do. It caused a bit of a stir at the time. The cover of Time magazine said, "Is God dead?" And it was quite a good question to be asking at the time, because lots of people were abandoning belief in God. It felt like atheism had sort of won the day. It felt like people were no longer feeling any need to believe in God. And in the next edition of Time magazine, there was a letter that was public, a letter to the editor, and it said, "The reports of my death are greatly exaggerated from God." So can we just have God? Yeah, okay, there it is. That was sort of funny little quip. But I reckon the letter to the editor was absolutely right. And that is, it may have felt like 40 years ago that atheism was just going to become more and more the dominant religion or the dominant view of, our world, but it just hasn't happened. I don't know how many atheists you've ever met, but I find they are as rare as hen's teeth. Really difficult to find someone who is truly an atheist. I meet lots of people whose first instinct is to call themselves an atheist, but as you talk to them a little bit longer, you realise, no, they really do believe in God. It's just describing themselves as an atheist is a convenient way of avoiding, to have the conversation. What the statistics are is that 97.5% of the world's population believe in God in some form or another. So that only leaves 2.5% for the people who aren't sure or the people who are atheists. On the whole, humanity is incurably religious. It was the case back in 1st century AD. It's still the case today. It has been the case throughout the history of humanity. But given how religious we are, isn't it strange how religion is almost never talked about in public discussion? Don't you find that weird? Right? It's not just me that finds that weird. Have a look at the quote in the centre of the page there from Bono, you know, the guy who leads U2. Give me a picture of, there he is, Bono. This is what he says. He says, "I don't know anyone who's not interested in the idea of religion, whether they're opposed to it or for it. Yet no one talks about it. It's taboo. People will talk about penis rings easier at a dinner table these days than the idea of grace." Now, that's not exactly the way I'd express it, but you get the point. And I think I kind of like the way he's expressed it, because it's sort of like people talk about anything except talk about religion, and yet everyone's religious and everyone has fairly strong feelings about it. So why don't we talk about it? There's a guy, Richard Eckersley, again, photo up here. He's one of Australia's leading social researchers, and he says something similar. He's written this government report on trends in youth culture. Where's his quote? Right down the bottom right-hand side. He reckons that basically we've become like a Seinfeld episode, and that is we've lost touch with a bigger picture meaning to life, and so life has just become an obsession with trivial details of day-to-day life. This is what he says. "When a society fails to imbue people's lives with a sense of worth and meaning, then they must attempt to find these qualities as individuals. Robbed of a broader meaning to our lives, we appear to have entered an era of mass obsession, usually with ourselves, our appearance, our health and fitness, our work, our sex lives, our children's development, our personal development." Right? No, not a Christian guy that I know of, but he's certainly hit the nail on the head, hasn't he? It'd be very hard to disagree with what he's saying there. Right? Although we Australians suspect that there is more to life than the new car, the new house, the new holiday, the retirement package, whatever it is, although we suspect there's more, our lives end up revolving around those very things, as if there was nothing more. When Paul entered Athens, he was distressed. When he looked around, he saw the city full of idols. He saw things that were created and fashioned by men so that they could be worshipped. Now, I reckon Paul would be equally distressed if he entered 21st century Berkeley Vale. You know, if you went for a stroll through the marketplace, Tugra Westfield, you know, and I think Paul would see that the things that we spend our lives on are every bit as effective at distracting us from God as idols were in the first century. So come back to the passage. Paul is there in the midst of this religious marketplace, and he goes on to make this famous speech. He goes on to make known the true God to these very religious Athenians. And he starts off by talking about creation, the fact of creation. Now, the Bible, you know, one of the Psalms says that the heavens declare the glory of God. It's like God has made known his greatness through the world in which he's made. Now, I don't know how long it's been since you've taken time to look at the world about you and just to marvel, right? What we're meant to do is look at it all and go, praise God, that is just magnificent. That is fantastic. You know, on Friday, just snorkeling down at Toowoon Bay with the kids. It's just absolutely beautiful once you get your head underwater and have a look around. Or the sunset that night. You know, as we sat on the balcony eating our meal, it's just spectacular. Just, hi, Bernie, congratulations. Bernie, right, you saw a beautiful new baby child come into the world. Now, how amazing is that? That you take, like, 9 months ago, this just little cell, and over time, in these incredible atmosphere of the mother's womb, that baby just grows and grows and grows, and out comes this fully formed, perfect little baby boy. And you go, that is just, if there's not a designer, a very good designer behind that, then it's just a staggering, like, it's more staggering to believe that that is a result of chance than it is to believe that there is a good designer who put all that together. So if you're walking along, you know, and you find a watch on the footpath, you pick it up and you look at it and you go, wow, this is intricate. This is well put together. You know, the gears, the efficiency of space, the precision. Now, you don't go, this is an extraordinary act of chance that this watch came to be. What you do is you say, there must be a very clever watchmaker behind this watch. And it's the same when you look at creation. You think, what an amazing God there must be who put all this together. It's not chance, it is the work of the Master Creator. And it is amazing how many sort of hard-nosed, atheistic scientists and so on, when they come to a moment like the birth of their child or something like that, it is amazing how often that is the point that triggers them over to finally believing that there is a God, just marvelling at the creation. But notice here in Paul's speech, Paul doesn't try to prove God or God's existence by looking at the world around about. He's got a much better proof that we'll come to in a moment. But he does speak about creation. So let me come there. Verse 24. Acts chapter 17, verse 24. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he doesn't live in temples built by human hands, and he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole world, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live." See, Paul is saying, look, this world is not just an accidental combination of atoms. It's not a cosmic fluke. There is a very purposeful creator who is behind it all. And this creator, he has not started it off and left the building, so to speak. He's not the great watchmaker. He doesn't just wind up the hands, set it ticking, and then walk away. See what it's saying? It's saying he sustains us moment by moment. He gives us life and breath. He determines the times and places where each one of us will live. And it's because you have been created for a purpose. Each one of us has been created for a purpose. And the purpose is spelt out in verse 27. It says, "God did this so that men should seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of our own offspring, our own poets have said, we are his offspring." So we human beings have been created for relationship with God. That's the purpose of life. That is the thing that gives life meaning and purpose and significance, to enjoy his blessings, to give him thanks, to give him honour and praise for creating this world and for creating us. Now, there was a great philosopher named Blaise Pascal. If you did maths at school, you know Pascal's triangle, he created that. If you like lollies, he probably created the lollies as well. but here he is up here, and this is what Blaise Pascal said. "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man, which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ." Beautiful words. We've been created for a purpose, relationship with God, and we will never find true meaning and satisfaction in life until we reach out and find God and have a relationship with him. So Paul has, you know, a fair bit to say about God the Creator, but he wants to move on because there is a more dramatic proof of God and God's existence than the creation. See, Paul moves on to the resurrection of Jesus. So come on to verse 31. Paul says, "For God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. See, the resurrection of Jesus is one of the unique claims of Christianity. It really sets Christianity very much apart from almost all the other religions in our world. Most other religions are unverifiable. That is, they are beyond scientific and historical examination. That doesn't prove they're false, but it's equally difficult to prove that they're true. So take Islam, for example, the religion of Muslims. Islam is grounded in these private, mystical revelations that Muhammad the Prophet received from God in around the year 700 AD. Now, how do you know that Muhammad really did receive those revelations from God? Well, you just don't. All you can do is just take him at his word. You know, no one saw it happen. It's just that Muhammad said, this is what I did. I went off into this, where is it, cave or something like that, had these revelations, and here they are. So all you can do is actually take the words that he's given and work out, do they sound like they're the sort of words that God would speak? And Buddhism and Hinduism and other religions are similar. That is, you can't prove or disprove the claims of those religions because they're often based on personal and private revelation. But the character of Christianity is entirely different. At the heart of Christianity is the very public life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it makes Christianity incredibly vulnerable. It's like Christianity sticks its neck out on the chopping board and says, come on, have a swing. Right? Paul says it himself, if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, then we Christians are to be pitied above all people. He really pins everything on the historical fact of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And he says, if it didn't happen, if you can prove to me it didn't happen, then I'll pack it in today. I'm not going to waste my life as a Christian if Jesus did not rise from the dead. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But the gospel accounts of Jesus' life, death and resurrection are incredibly reliable. Right? So we've had them for 2,000 years now. We know where Jesus lived, the culture he grew up in. It's all recorded in the gospels. And over the test of time, historians have come to a point where they are convinced that all the details are basically accurate. Right? They don't necessarily believe Jesus rose from the dead, historians today, but they do treat the Gospels as incredibly reliable historical documents. But what happened 2,000 years ago is 40 days after Jesus died on a cross, in a very public execution in the middle of Jerusalem, 40 days later, in this small little city of Jerusalem, Jesus' little pack of followers stood up and proclaimed the news that he had risen from the dead. Right? It's only 40 days after, and there's huge crowds there in this little city of Jerusalem. They proclaimed that Jesus rose from the dead, and thousands of people became Christians on that day. Now, it would have been so easy to snuff out Christianity 40 days after Jesus died. You just produce the body. Or you find an eyewitness who saw, you know, the disciples doing something dodgy. It would have been so easy, and yet thousands of people were persuaded within that short space of time that Jesus Christ had indeed risen again from the dead. And 2,000 years on, the evidence is still compelling. I want to encourage you to check it out for yourself. Even if you're a Christian, you should look into these things. It strengthens your own sense of confidence in the Bible, but also it is really helpful for when you're talking to your friends to actually know a bit about the historical backbone to what you believe. I've got a few books. They're all the same book. But I brought them along because I thought it was a helpful book. It's called Jesus on Trial by Kel Richards, who's an ABC journalist. And he's just put together an account, I suppose like a trial, if you were to put the resurrection of Jesus on trial. He sort of conducts it a bit like a court case. Very helpful. If you'd like to find out more, come and talk to me afterwards, and I'll loan you one of these books. This is what... can we just have a look at this? Oh, no, I've got it in the outline, haven't I? Have a look at that article there. On the left-hand side, see it says, historians say the resurrection a reality. This is an article from the Washington News Service. In a dramatic turnaround from post-Enlightenment skepticism, historians are now inclined to give much more credence to the New Testament accounts of the resurrection than their predecessors. Right. Again, it's like we feel like we're in this age where atheism is gaining more and more ground, but you know, news articles like that are saying, no, that's not actually the case. Right. There may have been a real doubting 50 years ago, but there's actually been a swing in the opposite direction amongst lots of historians that we're very rarely told about in our secular media. All right, now I want you to notice that the resurrection of Jesus doesn't just prove that God is there. It is proof from God that a day of judgment is coming. That's the real, guts of the resurrection of Jesus. Have a look at verse 31. See what it says? God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. See, the resurrection of Jesus was like an announcement from God, a declaration to the world that a day of judgment is coming and that we all need to get ready. On that day, the chief criteria for God's judgment will be the way you have responded to God. Right? Have you given God thanks? Have you worshipped him? Or have you kept him at a distance? Have you ignored him and just been distracted by a whole lot of other stuff? Whether it's apathy or whether it's materialism and stuff you own or career. Whatever it is, right? Have you worshipped God and given him thanks and honour, or have you been distracted and revolved your life around other things? Now, during this last week, I was teaching scripture here at Berkeley Vale High School, and I had a group of year 9 girls. For some reason, Tim always gives me the group of year 9 girls, and they're not the easiest group of people in the world to deal with. And so I was leading a discussion with them, and I asked them, at one point in the discussion, do you believe in God? And it was sort of funny how the discussion went, because they all sort of were silent at first, and then one of them said, I believe in God. And then the others sort of then were able to agree, but they were sort of hesitant in saying anything up until that point. But they all agreed, we believe in God. And then I said, well, do you believe that the Bible is, the Word of God? It's God's Word to us. And again, the same sort of reaction, they said, yeah, we believe that. But not everything it says is true. And I said, well, can you give me an example of something that's not true in the Bible? And then they thought for a while and they said, oh, no, can't think of anything. This is a long, protracted conversation. It was quite exasperating at the time. And so I said, well, have you ever read the Bible? And they all said no. And I said, well, how do you know if anything in the Bible is true or not true if you haven't actually read it? And they just sort of shrugged their shoulder. Now we did sort of get somewhere with the conversation and so on, but the thing I was struck with was just the apathy of these girls. Now that might be just year 9 girls in general, but I suspect it's a reflection of not just year 9 girls, but I think it's a reflection of our whole society. Do you find this? Just apathy is just such a strong force in our society. So we've got a society where most people would be happy to say, yeah, I believe in God, in some form or another, but so few people actually have the get up and go to do anything about it, to actually look into it, to find out about it. Most people just live their life as if that was a complete irrelevance, and I'm just utterly uninterested in questions of life and death and meaning. And you think, what has happened to our society to bring us to that point? Now, I'll give you another situation that happened this week. Last Sunday, I went door knocking just in Glenning Valley here with Nicole Skelly. Now, you sort of think, oh, gee, that's a bit of an out there thing to do. But it was quite extraordinary. Every time we've been out this year, we've been going out once a month, we've just been struck by how well received we've been. Now, not always. Some people don't want to talk to us. But what we do is we go up, knock on a door, we say, g'day, we're from the Lakes Church. Do you know the church just down at Berkeley Vale High School? We'd just like to invite you to come along to church sometime. And quite often people, you know, we see where people want to go from there, but quite often people are quite open to having a chat. Anyway, this guy that we were talking to over in Glenning Valley, he said that he was an atheist. And I thought, oh yeah, sure. You know, I've met lots of people who claim to be atheists, but he genuinely does seem to be an atheist, this fellow, because as I talk to him, he understands Christianity quite well. He could basically explain to me what a Christian is, but he's decided that he doesn't believe it, and he's an atheist. And so, you know, we kept on chatting for half an hour, three quarters of an hour, and I said to him, look, would you mind if I brought some stuff around for you to read and have a bit more of a think about? And he said, no, fine, that'd be good. So I turned up yesterday, and he invited me in, and, you know, we had a terrific chat. And it was fantastic. And you know what he said to me? He said, you know, this surprised me, right? He said, at least you're doing something about what you believe. He said, you know, you're the only one that has ever knocked on my door, apart from the Jehovah's Witness. And he said, I don't have any time for them because they're brainwashed and they're not interested in listening to me. So, you know, I don't really include them. But you're the only one who's actually, I suppose, you know, if what you're saying is true, then there is an urgency about it, and you would expect people to go and knock on doors about it. And I found that really encouraging, actually, that this guy was saying that. But he went on to say how he thought our society is gripped with apathy as well, and he reckons Christians are gripped with a bit of apathy, a real sense of, just a lost sense of the urgency of what we're meant to be on about. And it's really bizarre talking to an atheist who's sort of making those sort of comments about Christians. Anyway, so I'll visit him. He's invited me back next weekend, and we'll see how it goes. Hopefully he'll be in church in a few weeks' time. Now, look, if you gave me a choice, if you said, here's someone who believes in God, who's apathetic, and here's an atheist who's actually quite open to discuss and debate, I'd take the atheist any day. Right? Dealing with apathy is I just find it so, so difficult. And I reckon we've just got to keep praying for our society that God breaks through the apathy. And I don't know what God needs to do, but you sort of feel like maybe there needs to be some sort of a shake-up. Maybe a financial meltdown is needed to actually shake people out of this apathy that we've been caught up in. Resurrection gives meaning and purpose and urgency to our lives. So look at verse 30. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, you know, the sort of ignorance of idolatry and stuff like that. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he has given proof of this to all men by raising Jesus from the dead. A day is coming. When that day comes, when that day arrives, it will be too late to do anything about it. Now is the time, right? God has made this declaration through the resurrection of Jesus that the day is coming, but when the day comes, it will be too late. Now is the time when people need to turn back to God. So I want to say, if you're a Christian and you're here, I want to say, pray to God that He does stir you out of any apathy that you might have. That He grips you afresh with the urgency of these things. Now is the time to persuade your family and friends and neighbours to turn to God while there is still chance. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, you're in a good place this morning, because you have heard again that there is an urgency. Right? The resurrection of Jesus is a historical event declaring that a day of judgment is coming, and now is the time to turn back to Him. So at the very least, commit yourself to finding out more, to examining, like my atheist friend, to actually look into the evidence and wrestle it through and come to an informed decision for yourself. Now, before I pray, I want to read you a poem. This is very unusual for me to do this, but it's actually a poem written by a former lecturer from my theological college, a guy named Bruce Smith, who was a lovely man and a profound lecturer, and he passed away a few years ago. And he wrote a poem about one of these guys in the Areopagus, in this sort of philosophical elite amongst the Athenians. So you notice right at the end it talks about how some people sneered when they heard about the resurrection of the dead. A few people became followers of Paul. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris. Okay. So let's have a listen to a poem called The Areopagite. And this is just an imaginary person listening in on Paul. He says, "I'm restless, and have been ever since that itinerant preacher spoke his lines on Mars Hill. He campaigned on God and righteousness and capped it all with talk of resurrection. At the time, we mostly laughed and dismissed him as a fool. But his words had power, and I've not been able to forget them. Dionysius says he's glad the preacher came. It's changed his life, he says. I can believe it. It's changed mine too. Resurrection from the dead, like he spoke of in Jerusalem or Athens or anywhere, must change everything. I can certainly vouch for Dionysius and Damaris too, for that matter, and there are others. They are different since the preacher came. Markedly different. We've never been able to make sense of dying. It's the one experience we don't handle well, and everything else is affected by it. We philosophise and protest and try our religions, but we make no progress. We have nothing to go on, nothing or no one we can point to and say there beyond all doubt is the answer. That's what life's about. But that's exactly what the preacher offered. He gave us an event, a happening, something we could put our hands on, and we just laughed at him. Yet they call us neophiliacs, lovers of novelty. It's not true. We only love what's new if it doesn't threaten too much change. At least, that's my problem. Dionysius says we are the fools, not the preacher. He's probably right." Have it, I'll lead us in prayer.